down in Psalm 69 this morning, so go ahead and turn there and stand up if you would. Let's read verses 5 through 18 this morning. Oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you, but not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for you, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. Father, as we approach your word this morning, I ask that the Spirit, your Holy Spirit, that he would minister to our hearts and our minds, and Father, cause us to grow in truth and to see your word, and Father, not just see it and hear it, but Lord, even apply it. Father, I cannot do this without you. I can't stand in this place and preach from your word, and Lord, have things happen in the hearts and minds of people unless you do that. Father, as I preach this to my brothers and sisters, I preach it to me. Father, may you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. We continue in the psalm of David's plea for deliverance from his enemies. This where David has felt, as we saw last week, deep despair over the trial that he was in. And it is thought that this is due to the problem with Absalom and Absalom being after the throne. And so David finds himself in a secluded place in despair, hiding his, and so that's where most believe the psalm was written. But this, nevertheless, has caused him to feel as if he was drowning while stuck in mire, that he had no footing, no ground to stand on, no way of deliverance. And we saw that last week. And unless God intervened into David's life and intervened into this trial, there was no hope. So he desperately is crying out for God's salvation. And maybe you felt that way. We talked about that last week. In a trial where there seems to be no end to this trial and no answer to it, or something you're going through in life and God is saying, you know, I'm here, but you're waiting for that answer from God. You know? And so sometimes, let's be honest, life is difficult. Amen? Amen. Trials are tough. Amen? But God has a purpose in them and we don't always understand them. And we cry out to God sometimes, and he sometimes seems silent. Like, where are you? How come I'm still going through this? And you've been there. I've been there. And so we can relate with David. But the weeping David went through while waiting on God to answer him was intense for David. You can see that in the text. And it caused David a weariness of crying, where almost he crying so much there's no more tears. I've wept and groaned, and to where my throat is just parched and dry. And so that's his cry. Again, this is a messianic psalm, like Psalm 22. This is a psalm that's is not only talking about what David's feeling, David possibly not knowing is inspired by the Spirit of God to write prophetically about Christ. So there's more than one verse in here that is making reference to Jesus. We touched on a few of those last week. We'll touch on them as we go through this. But it is a messianic psalm, so there are many applications, not just for David, for us, but they are about Christ. Okay, so let's go to these verses that we just read. Now, I want you to notice how David begins his reasoning to God for why he's suffering. Okay, that's really what we're going to talk about here. So, oh God, you know my foolishness, he starts out there. You know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake, now see that, verse 7, I have borne reproach. Okay, so David begins, this is his reasoning of why he's going through this trial. But before we get there, he says, you know my foolishness, you know my folly. You know the dumb things I've done, okay? Now, foolishness in the Bible can also be referred to as sin. So, such as Mark chapter 7, if you want to just jump over to Mark 7. In verse 22, you'll notice in Mark 7, 22, it says, let me read this to you. Starting in 21, for from within out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, what? Foolishness, okay? The life of a fool. So here, foolishness is listed in this category of sin that we see here in Mark chapter 7, verse 22. Also, if you went to Romans 1, verses 21 and 22, because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their what? Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. So it's another way of saying, you know, that it's really a category of sin. They be in their foolishness. So David is saying, Lord, you know my foolishness. You know the dumb things I've done. You know the sins I've committed. How many can relate with David there? And probably some of our lists are longer than others. I know mine is huge. But the sins I've committed are not hidden from you. Notice how he says that, okay? They're not hidden from him. God's knowledge of us is an intimate thing. He knows what's going on with us. Matthew chapter 10, in verses 29 to 31, the Gospel of Matthew, the word says, I'll wait till says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So do you see, God even knows intimately everything about us in that text, down to the numbers of hairs on your head. And so we go to Psalm 139, jump back to Psalm 139. Not only is his knowledge of us intimate, but it's infinite. It's Psalm 139. And there, you'll notice they're not up there. They are in your bulletin, but Ben and Dave, who do those, are gone. One's in California, the other one's in Wales. So they're not up there, but they are in your bulletin, okay? So look at Psalm 139. Let's read the first 12 verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Just think of the knowledge God has of us. The very next word you're going to say, he already knows you're going to say it. The very next thought, the one you just generated in your mind right now, he already knows it. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. No matter where God is, what is there? Light. Even in the darkest recesses of hell, if God was to show up, it's light. Says the darkness and the light are both alike to you. So where can I go? The knowledge God has of you and I is not just intimate, but it's infinite. I can't, anywhere I go, God is there. Why? Wow, that's pretty powerful. Not only is it intimate and infinite, it's instant. Go to Proverbs chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs 21, 1 and 2. Now listen to what it says here. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's amazing, isn't it? Why do I find myself in life going this way as a son of God? Because that's where he wants me to go. You just bend the river till it goes where he wants it to go. But look at verse 2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So here we are, David, in this psalm, and his cry to God is what? I'm a fool. Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. All the things in my life, God is so intimate, infinite, and instant into my life. He knows everything I've ever done. Does he know everything I'm going to do? Absolutely. Okay, but even with these truths, people often act as if God can't see them. God's not watching. Just remember this, you always have an audience of one. Always have an audience of one. God, you know, He's very aware of what's going on in our lives, the things that we're doing, even when it comes to sinning. You know, he's completely aware. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, go to verses 8 through 11 there. Look at the conversation that God has with them. Okay, so verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, as if God didn't know where they were. How many of you ever tried to hide from God? The Lord said, God called to Adam and said, where are you? Now don't misunderstand that. It's not like God, it's a guessing game. Adam, I can't find you. Where are you? He knows it's to bring out from Adam a response. It's not that God didn't know where he was. And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So God already knew this. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? He already knew that. He knew that the only reason Adam would know that he was a sinner is because he ate of that tree. But the point is, God is completely aware of what's going on. Job chapter 14, go to the book of Job. Job 14, verse 16. Job says this. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. That's the first part of that verse. You number my steps. You know where I'm going. You know what I'm doing all the time. I can't go anywhere, God, and you're not there. And so we would see in the New Testament, if we went back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. How much does God know about you? That's a scary thought. Especially when you spend a life trying to hide things from him, which is what the wicked do. And there is no creature, verse 13, hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So it's not like I can hide anything from God, because someday I'm going to give an account for something he saw me do. That's a scary thought. That's a scary, scary thought. If you are an unbeliever, that's a scary, scary thought. But with this in mind, it's easy to see the futility of trying to hide sin from God. So can we say with David, the sins that I have done are not hidden from you? That's what David said. They're not. Well, for the one who has come to God in repentance, I want you also to remember something this morning. Go to Proverbs 28:13. We just can't leave it that part there. Proverbs 28:13. And so what do we see here in the Word? He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So there's the answer, right? First John chapter 1. Got you going back and forth. That's good here. First John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, or 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a promise for us today. Isn't that great? But I also want you to remember passages, Romans 8:1 for the believer concerning sin. This is a great thing about Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. If your life is in Christ, there's no condemnation of what? Sin. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If my life is in Christ and I am led by the Spirit of God, which is because you are in Christ, then there is no condemnation for you. There is, it's over. Jesus paid for all of that. And so we would see even in Hebrews chapter 8, going back to Hebrews 8, verse 12, in the new covenant, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Oh, praise Jesus for that. Praise him for that. So I just want you to know that. Even though that God sees everything I've done and he has recognized that I'm a sinner and he has seen all that I've done concerning sin. By his own choice, he says, I won't remember that anymore. Praise God for the blood of Jesus. But notice David's plea to God for those who are around him. Go back to the psalm. This is what he doesn't want his foolishness to do. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Don't let the dumb things I've done affect people around me. Right? Certainly you don't want people to do what you have done. Don't let them be ashamed or be put to shame because of me. Lord, don't let them, their thinking of, or don't let my life affect what they think about you. Don't let the dumb things I've done, the foolishness thing I've done, keep somebody from coming to Christ. Because if David, it's almost a plea for David, if, Lord, if they had watched me and just me without you in their hearts, my life could probably send a lot of people on a road of despair that there is no God. Or don't let some of my actions affect somebody's eternal life. That's the plea. And so every life of every redeemed person is a living, walking sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, go back here to 2 Corinthians 3. And we all fail here, folks. There isn't a person that has done it right except Christ, or we wouldn't need Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and heard by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. What is he saying there? Your life is an open book of who Christ is. Your life is the letter sent out to somebody else of who, what Jesus is like. And so, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, go back here to 1 Thessalonians. Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica says in chapter 1, verse 8. Let me get there. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. So here again, their life is a written letter of a testimony of what Christ is like. Every redeemed person is a living, walking sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life either says, Jesus saved me and radically changed my life, or it says, yeah, I'm a believer, but Jesus hasn't changed my life at all. So that's the testimony you have as a believer. Yeah, I've been radically changed. My life is different, or, yeah, I'm a believer, but Jesus hasn't really changed my life at all. And you can, that's the life without ever saying a word, just by being watched. So David realizes where his reproach is coming from, where his distress is coming from, what's causing David's stress or the reproach that he's in. It's look at verse 7, Psalm 69, 7. Go back there. And it is because of your sake I have borne reproach. Okay, that's what he says. That's also seen in Christ in Romans 15, 3. That's where you'll see this verse again. Let me jump back there really quick. Hold your place in Psalms. And let me read this to you. It says, I'll start in verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And it goes on, for whatever things were written before for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So it's fulfilled there in Romans 15. But I also want to read to you Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15, 15 actually. What does the word say in Jeremiah? O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. in your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. David's saying the same thing Jeremiah is saying here. Same thing Peter would say, clear back in 1 Peter. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. If you are reproached, here's that word again. Okay? So, what's the word reproached mean? Insulted or reviled. Who's been insulted or reviled for Christ? Ridiculed because you're a believer. Put down. Mocked at. Oh, you're one of those people. You really trust the Bible. Oh, you're one of those people. You're one of those born-agains. Oh, you're the one of those people that need a crutch. You know, whatever people may say, it's a reproach. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, the Bible says. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody, or a gossip, in other people's matters. It goes on. Or don't suffer as a fool. But if you suffer for Christ, you're blessed. Because when people reproach you, they are blaspheming God. But for you, it's a blessing. So you know, we almost need the attitude of, oh, just keep talking. You're just building treasure for me. Every time I'm ridiculed for my faith, keep talking, because I'm being blessed and you're being cursed. And so, but David realizes that reproach is coming from that very thing. I'm suffering. I'm in this trial. I'm going through this grief that I cannot handle because I'm standing up for you, Lord. That's David's defense. And look at the expression here that he gives in Psalm 69 here. Psalm 69 says, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. That indicates that his dishonor is constantly before him. That's seen also in Psalm 44, if you want to go back to Psalm 44 here. Psalm 44, written by Korah. But look at verses 13 and through 16 there. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword. Remember that's in Psalm 69? When we get down here, I become a byword to them in verse 11. What's a byword? A proverb, okay. It's like, no, it's like a, yeah, a byword, a passing thought, but not a good passing thought, okay. Like an insulting thought, it would be a byword, almost a cursing term. Somebody you make fun of. Somebody, yeah. Okay, you ridicule. Again, ridicule. So you make us a byword among the nations. A laughing stock. That would be it. Okay, somebody that can be made fun of. Okay, you make us a byword amongst the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. So it creates this attitude of somebody walking by and goes, yeah, loser, you got what was coming. Okay, that's the kind of behavior you would see with that. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. There it is. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. So these people are ridiculing me. I'm a laughingstock, and they come by and they hurl insults at me, so it's always right there, right in front of my face. Okay? Now, you'd say, well, did that happen to Jesus? when he's on the cross. They wagged their head at him. It was prophesied. They'd come by and say, oh, if you're really the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Part of David's suffering was due to the fact that even his own countrymen treated him with contempt. They were ashamed to be identified with him. And so even some of his brothers, and look what it says here. He says, I have become, verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Okay, now both of those, the suffering reproach, verse 7, is prophetic about Christ, which is Romans 15:3. But so is, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Now, where did we see that in the Gospels? Okay, you would, by the way, Job said that same thing. But let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we might see it this way with Christ. So Isaiah 53, verse 3 to be exact. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. But let's make it more, that's kind of a general proclamation of how mankind would treat him. But let's go more personal with Jesus. Did he feel that way that David felt? Was David describing how Jesus would feel? The answer is probably yeah. So let's go to Mark chapter 3. And just notice some of the things that are being said here. Mark 3, let's start in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal. Am I in the right place? Let me double check that. Yes. Okay. And have the power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brothers of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, and that is sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, now listen to this, his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Well, who's his own people? His family. Okay? So, what does his brothers really think about Jesus? This guy's nuts. Remember, none of them come to Christ till after the resurrection. All of his half-brothers, and Mary had more children. She didn't stay a virgin. Just in case some religions teach you that. Okay? Luke chapter 8. They thought he was nuts. And I imagine growing up around him, they probably were envious. There were probably a lot of emotions going on. But Luke 8, let's go to verse 19. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. There's a separation of that relationship there by, you know, who's really my family is those who believe the gospel. Doesn't mean he didn't love them. Doesn't mean, but, you know, there's a reason on the cross he gave John to his mother or his mother to John's care and not any of his siblings. Why? They weren't believers. Okay, another verse here, John chapter 7. You'll hear it in their brother's tone here, John 7, verses 1 through 9. after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Okay, so there. Now, the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into where? Judea. Okay. That your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. They're mocking him. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. What are they just saying to him? Well, this is all about you, Jesus. You want followers? Well, let's make it public. Go down to Jerusalem. Well, what do they want to do to him in Jerusalem? Why would his brothers tell him to go there? Okay? So, for even his brothers did not, what? Verse 5. Believe him. You know, you could just... So when I look at Psalm here, Psalm 69, and I see I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, my whole zeal has even made those in my immediate family hate me. Lord, why am I going through this trial if it's a result of living for you? That's what David's saying. The cause of all my grief is I've made a stand for you. I'm living for you. You see that? Even the cry in Jesus' own heart. My own immediate family hates me. You get down here to verse 11. Verse 12, those who sit at the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards. From who's at the gate? That's a reference to the judges or the elders. The leaders of the community sat at the gate. So you have the elite in the culture down to the drunkard in the culture. All and every, from that point, that person, everybody in between, I become a byword to. Okay? Now that was David. They're saying some filthy things about me, things that aren't true. I've become a byword to them because of my stand for you. How many families have people in them that are hated, resented because of Christ? Your own siblings don't like you. Your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, you know. You show up to some family events and you are the byword. Well, let's say you're the byword when you don't show up. But when you do show up, boy, you're a party ruiner. Right? Oh, here comes the religious nut. Everybody, every family has a religious nut. Oh, he's here. You know, I love it. I enjoy it. I learned a long time. When I do funerals. And I've told somebody this before, but it's always, you know, you got to be nice. You got to say to the preacher, hey, you know what? Family's getting together afterwards, and why don't you come by? Okay. So they don't really want you to come. Remember this one time I went to this particular funeral, and it was a, you know what families do that aren't really walking with the Lord so much, but they got to get rid of their grief and sorrows. What are you going to see mostly happen? Drinking, right? So I got invited to this one funeral, and I knew it was going to happen. It was mostly bikers and things like that. And here I come up the driveway, and I can just see the... He came. He really did come. And I could see the bottles of Budweiser and also in their hands. And I was watching them as I'm getting out of the car. And they're like, and they're, so I talked with them for about an hour till their beer was all ruined. I said, have a good day. But anyway, that's all. Okay, so the world's full of contempt and shame for Christ. How does Christ feel towards them who continue to be ashamed of him and his word? You know, you look at Mark 8:38. When I'm looking at Psalms, I thought of Mark 8:38 here. It's pretty to the point of how the Lord feels about that. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, so if you're ashamed of Christ and the Word of God in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So there's a cost to being ashamed of Christ and his Bible or his Word. When he shows up, he'll be ashamed of you. I don't want ever that to happen. I don't want my God to be ashamed of me. What's the believer's response supposed to be towards Christ, towards his Word? My favorite verse in the Bible, you know it. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. How do we get to that place, folks, where I'm no longer ashamed of the gospel? I don't care what you think about me. How do we get to that place? That's a good answer. Get over yourself. You're not that important. Christ is important. Okay? So, not ashamed. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul instructing Timothy here. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Jump down to verse 12 there. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I've turned over myself, my trust for salvation and my soul to him. And he'll keep it till the day he comes back. For zeal for God's house consumed David. You'll notice in the Psalms it says that. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Again, that's Romans 15:3. But Jesus, that's seen in Christ's ministry. When he goes into the temple, I want to say it's John chapter 2. You could check there. John chapter 2, 13, around verse 13. He goes into the temple before he starts the ministry that he's going to do. And he goes back into the temple at the end of his ministry and does the same thing. He overturns the tables. Okay? And that verse is quoted there. I need to go there. I know we're running past time, but that's just too bad. Okay, so I think it's John chapter 2. Yeah, thank you. There's the verse. Let me read down into that. Now the Passover, verse 13 of the Jews, was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out, all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So what's David saying back here in this psalm? I'm going through this persecution, Lord, because and I'm alienated from my family for your sake. This reproach is for your sake. My zeal for you, for the house of God, for the things of God have consumed me. And my stand for righteousness has cost me now. So when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to those who sit in the gate. and speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, notice what it says here. My prayer is to you. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. So what does he lean on now? Lord, you're merciful, and salvation is in you. Do you have a merciful God? Do you know that to be true? Yes, he's very merciful. Boy, he's merciful. If I was repaid for the things that I have done in my life, oh, not only would be it would be grievous, I'd be dead. But he's a merciful God, and the hope with God is in his salvation. David is trusting that God will deliver him. Deliver me out of the mire. So he goes back and repeats what we saw in the first part of the psalm. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. The world hates you, doesn't it? Hates Christ. It's going to hate you. And out of the deep waters, let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Lord, don't even let the grave get me. Or here's the, don't let the pit that they dug for me to ensnare me, snag me. Hear me, O Lord, your loving kindness is good. Is that true? How has he shown his loving kindness to us? He offers salvation. He is loving. He is kind. He is merciful. Both those words together. Loving kindness is another word for mercy. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. So what's David expecting from God? Mercy. I want your mercy. I'm tired in this trial. This is a hard trial. And Lord, I'm crying out to you to save me. That was the first part of the psalm. But I want your mercy. I'm pleading for your mercy. I'm pleading for an end to this, a deliverance from this. You know, that would be the cry of somebody in deep despair, somebody in a trial, somebody in a disease, a sickness, some kind of something that only God can fix. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. I want a quick answer, Lord. And I thank God that he's always there to answer. Amen. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Direct and lead us, Lord, even more as we go through this psalm. But I want to acknowledge your loving kindness, your mercy, your salvation. Father, you're a God of those things. And I want to thank you for that this day. In Christ's name, amen.